From today through July the 3rd, the second lesson in Sunday Mass will be taken from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is a good time to read and study the entire letter, which in your Bibles will be no more than 5 pages. This morning, we're reading from the beginning in chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Galatians, in which he is giving the people to whom he's writing biographical details about his own life, how he came to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and how he became an apostle of Christ. "I want you to know," he begins, "that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This point is absolutely essential for Christians of every time and place. By the word "the gospel," we mean everything God has revealed for our salvation. And if the gospel is the result of human wisdom, human experience, human anything, Christianity is a false religion. Which is why Paul insists on this point. The gospel he proclaims, he learned from no man, but it came through a revelation, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation is either a supernatural gift of divine revelation, or it is a fraud. Those are the only alternatives. Then he reminds them that he was not always an apostle, for you heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Recall that he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, his mission, having participated in the murder of St. Stephen, the first martyr, was to round up the Christians he could find there, imprison them, torture them, and if necessary, execute them. He progressed, he says, in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among my race, since I was even more a zealot for my ancestral traditions. In another place we learn that as a young boy, Paul left his home in Tarsus and moved to Jerusalem, there to be schooled by the most famous rabbi of the day. He was a Pharisee, a man on fire for the truth of God's word as he understood it. But when God, who from my mother's womb had set me apart and called me through his grace, here he has an understanding that the plan of salvation has been unfolding in his life since the moment he came to be. And so it is for all of us. When God called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me. Again, the emphasis on divine self-disclosure. Why? So that I might proclaim him, Jesus, to the Gentiles. Then, speaking of that experience, his conversion on the Damascus Road, he adds this: "I did not immediately consult flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus." Finally, then we hear this: "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." 3 years in which we know nothing. Between his conversion and his baptism in Damascus, and his first trip to Jerusalem, 3 years in Arabia, that could be anywhere from just to the southeast of to Damascus, down into the Arabian Peninsula, perhaps even to Mount Horeb. We just don't know. Nothing is told us about those 3 years. Is it so hard to imagine, though? This is his novitiate, his seminary, if you will. Like the 12 who were with Jesus for 3 years during his public ministry, traveling with him, hearing him preach and witnessing his miracles, Paul needs this time of preparation to deepen his knowledge and love of Christ. so that he will be equipped to begin his work as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now this, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to confer with Cephas, Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. How I would love to have a video of those 15 days. Peter, the bearer of the keys, and Paul, the wielder of the sword of the Word of God, meeting for the first time, living together for 2 weeks, praying together, speaking in the most intimate way about the deep mysteries of the gospel. Recall that Paul never heard the human voice of Jesus Christ. He did not eat with him or travel with him. He did not sleep with him by the campfire. He did not personally witness any of the many things that we read about in the four gospels. Yes, Christ fully and completely revealed the gospel to him in a supernatural act of divine revelation, but the texture would be completely different without the same experience Peter and the others of the 12 had. Surely they talked about how the 12 came to know that the rabbi from Nazareth is the eternal word of the Father who created all things. How did you know? Paul must have asked. Recall that it was Peter among the 12 who was first to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," by an act of divine revelation. We can only imagine that during those 15 days, Peter would have related some of the events that we read about in the Gospels, like the one given us this morning in chapter 7 of St. Luke. It would be helpful for us in understanding this text to remember what comes just before in chapter 7. A centurion has a slave who has a mortal illness. So the centurion is a pagan, a Roman, not a Jew. By some means, Luke doesn't describe, the centurion has already heard about Jesus. And he sends a messenger to tell Jesus that his slave is dying and ask for his intervention. Jesus is en route to the home of the slave. When the centurion meets him, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." We adapt those words in every Mass just before we receive the Lord in Holy Communion. Jesus gives the word, and the servant is healed. And this Roman soldier and his other friends and neighbors, plus the Jews who lived around them, knew this event. That's why we read in the beginning of today's text, Jesus journeyed to a city called Nain, and his disciples were there, 12, the apostles, and a large crowd accompanied him. He's moving around Judea, visiting the towns and villages, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing the sick. And now a crowd is following. Luke doesn't tell us, but he insists it's a large crowd. Nain is about 8 miles from Nazareth, about 20 miles from Capernaum. Go further, 2 miles down the same road, you come to Mount Tabor. It's called here a city because it has a wall and a gate, but it would have been a few hundred, maybe 1,000 people. The sort of place where families would live for generations and know each other well. And as they draw near, they see that there's a funeral procession, a large crowd from the city, hundreds of people probably. A woman who is a widow is burying her only son. Luke tells us that he was a young man, unmarried. This means late teens or early 20s, probably. We don't know why he died, but now this woman is alone in the world, facing poverty, probably, maybe penury. And the two crowds collide, the cortege and this crowd following Jesus. Surely Paul would have asked Peter, "How did you know?" When the Lord saw her, this widowed mother, he was moved with pity. The Lord Jesus knew in his human intellect all that would happen to him. He knew his coming crucifixion. He knew that his own mother's heart would be pierced by a sword, a widow with only one son. Is it so hard to imagine that in this woman, this widow in name, Jesus sees the figure of his own mother? He was moved with pity and said, "Do not weep." Then he stepped forward, and our weak translation has it, touched the coffin. We think of a coffin as an enclosed box. That would not have been the case here. A better word would be bier, a stretcher with support being borne on the shoulders of strong men, a cloth covering it, the body wrapped in a linen shroud laid on top. To touch the dead body of another person, or to touch an object on which a dead body was lying, rendered the one who touched ritually unclean. This was a risk accepted by those who buried the dead, these pallbearers, for example. They would need a ritual purification before they would be considered clean and worthy of worshiping the living God. It is not an idle or unimportant gesture that Jesus touched the bier. The Greek word suggests something stronger. He grabbed it. He stops the procession. At this, the bearers halted. And he said, "Young man, I tell you, arise." Now, every Jew standing there witnessing this would have known by heart the text that we had this morning in the first lesson from 1 Kings. The prophet Elijah restored life to a dead boy. And in this way, a woman who was not a Jew came to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Elijah, however, had to do it by dramatic intervention and by pleading for the mercy of God. Jesus does not plead for the mercy of God because he is mercy and God. And so with his own voice, he simply says, "Arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. This is not a zombie. This is not a reanimated corpse. This is a man restored to life. To be sure, not the resurrection of the dead. That is still to come. But a man restored in every way to the life he had before his death. Paul surely asked Peter, "How did you know? When did you know?" Fear seized them all, this great crowd who had witnessed this. Dramatic evidence of the supernatural intervention of God in human affairs in every single case recorded in Scripture awakens fear. But in this case, not servile fear. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, exclaiming, "A great prophet has arisen in our midst, and God has visited his people." Recall that the angel explains who Jesus will be, God with us. This is reverential fear, filial fear, fear that leads to reverence, that leads to praising of the glory of God. This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and in all the surrounding region. Paul must have asked, "How did you know? When did you know?" Events like this helped them understand that the rabbi from Nazareth was more than a preacher of God's word. He is the word who is proclaimed. Now, my very favorite part of this story. Luke tells us that when the dead man sat up and began to speak, Jesus gave him to his mother. picture him scrambling down from the pier. Maybe he has to be lifted up or helped down. And there's this woman, her heart rent with grief, now filled with fear, overflowing with joy, confusion abounding. What is happening here? How can this be? And there's her son, and Jesus restoring mother and son. He is a man like us in all things but sin, which means that everything human is known to him. There is no fear, no shame, no disappointment, no joy, no glory, nothing human that he does not understand. No need that he overlooks. What tenderness. Though Luke doesn't tell us when he says to the woman, "Do not weep," you can see him caressing her face. Though Luke doesn't tell us, how hard is it to picture Jesus uniting mother and son with his own arms? When we are filled with fear of illness, poverty, betrayal, death, fear of anything, let us remember this, that a man came who by his own voice and word had the power to give life. This is the man who gives us life, the life of our bodies and the supernatural life of grace. In his presence, what are we to fear? Paul will later write, nothing. Not principalities or powers. No human tragedy or suffering, not even death. In those 15 days, surely Paul asked Peter, how did you know? This is how he knew. That Jesus Christ is Lord.